tonight we are actually going to be looking at a love letter. I'm going to read out a portion of a love letter to me. I know. Now, before we get too carried away with that thought, it is a love letter actually written to you as well. So in a weekend where perhaps maybe you have got a letter from your beloved and you have read through it 15 times and you've looked at the meaning of each word and the excitement in your heart is just stirred, that's what we're actually going to do tonight. And the thing is, it's not from someone who's sitting beside you. It is from your Creator. It is from the owner and the maker of the entire universe written for us here tonight. So before we do that, just to give a bit of a brief overview as well, we're continuing on with James. It is the 10th session that we've got together in James. It started in December 2012. So for that reason, I always just do a bit of an introduction to it again. So here's some questions for you. Can Christians really live together in peace? Is there a way to find resolutions to the conflicts that come between us as believers? Whenever you're facing hard times in your life, whenever circumstances and people just seem to hit you, what can we turn to? How can we find a way to deal with the pressures that the world puts on us, with the temptations that we find within ourselves, with what the devil would seek to trip us up? How can we face those? Is there a wisdom that we can stand on? Is there a truth that will impact and lead your life today, tomorrow, and next week? More than that, though, how can we as believers actually thrive and grow with whatever it is we're going to face in the week ahead? How can the pressure that we face actually turn into progress in our maturity and in our faith? How can we love each other more? How can we love God more? James' letter deals with all of these things. And it may have been written by James to Christians in his day, but really, underneath that, it is a letter from God to each one of us here tonight. And it is a letter that speaks of his love for us. The thing about love, though, is that love always says the difficult things. Whenever something hard needs to be said, but it's for your own good, love says it. And so we have this letter written by James, but is a letter of love that God seeks to use to see the best brought out in our lives. So it's written sometime in 40s AD. You had these Christians who were in Jerusalem, and God had told them to go and take the good news of the gospel, go and take the message of rescue in Jesus out. As you go, share the joy of Christ. The thing was, they stayed in Jerusalem a little bit longer than they probably should have. And so God allowed difficult circumstances. He allowed persecution to come in to Jerusalem to make them go. And so they faced hard times. They lost perhaps all of their wealth. They lost things that were near and dear to them. And they had to move somewhere totally different. But as they went, they took with them the light of the world. They took with them a message of hope and of love that was for all peoples. So if you have your Bible with you tonight, we're going to be reading from James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And starting to read from verse 1. And so as we've been looking through James, we've seen that the common theme that is weaving its way through this letter is the theme of spiritual maturity. James is telling Christians, what does a spiritually mature person look like? How do they speak? How do they act? And so that's what it is that we're going to be reading here. So James chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 12. This is God's word. Go to now, ye rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. We'll finish the reading there. Like I said, a letter of love isn't always just emotion and mush. A letter of love can often be what's going to be required for the greater good in your life, the more difficult truths. Tonight we have some of the more difficult truths that we need to deal with. Tonight we have something that the all-knowing, all-wise God thinks that we here tonight need to know. So whether you're here tonight, and it's actually the first time you've been in the congregational here, maybe you've been here since the first brick was laid, this is a message for each one of us. No one here is excluded from this. And the scary thing is that there's quite a chilling warning going on in the passage that we've just read. And so before we kind of just think, oh, this message is for so-and-so, just consider that the message might be for each of our own hearts tonight. And we're going to look at it in two separate points. Two points. So we're going to break the passage up into two. The first point we're going to look at is in verses 1 to 6. And just as usual, I keep the verses just up beside me so that you can use them as reference just as we go through. But here's the first point. The warning is winning the rat race might lead to losing the war. You can win the rat race, but you might lose the war. So many of you will know the phrase the rat race. The rat race is a lifestyle, it is a way of life where people end up being fiercely competitive and there's this struggle for wealth or for power. Most of it end up calling our jobs as the rat race. Monday morning, oh, back to the rat race. After maternity leave, oh, back to the rat race. But it's more than that. It is a way of life that is just pictured by rats in a tunnel fighting and clawing at each other and killing each other in order to be the first one to get out on top, to get out ahead. It's a pretty gross picture, actually. No one likes rats, and let's be fair, the first rat out of the tunnel is hardly going to be something that we're going to want to be anyway, but it's survival and success at all costs, whatever it means. Whatever it means that you have to do, say, whoever it means you have to trample on to get ahead in your job or to get ahead in whatever it is that you're pursuing. But God has a strong warning here through James for people who are focused on putting others down in order to get ahead themselves. So remember, we've looked at the rich before in James. The rich isn't about your bank balance. It's not about what's in your wallet. I have a tenner tonight. Well, we'll see how far through the week that'll get me. It's not about your salary. It's not about your income. It is about a mindset. It's about an attitude. It's about people who want to make decisions to put themselves first. It's about people who are trusting in themselves for whatever aspect that is. It could be that you're trusting in your own goodness, in your own performance, in your own bank balance. It's really about what you treasure. It's really about what you seek. And I found it really encouraging as well that two of the songs that have been sung tonight have already brought out a theme of that. It was wonderful in Rebecca's first piece that there was the phrase, "You are the treasure that I seek." And it wasn't speaking about cash. It wasn't speaking about anything else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier on, before that, in one that James was leading us in, as well, we had, "Let the poor say I am rich." And that's the theme then that in this love letter tonight that we're looking at in James. So, because it's been so long since we've been working our way through James, there has been other times that James has mentioned the poor and the coming judgment on the rich for how they've been behaving. If you want to flick back a few pages to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Flick over to chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then lastly, if you turn to chapter 4, this was the passage that we looked at last month in verse 13, and it's strongly connected with what we're looking at tonight. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so that carries that warning that we've seen so far the whole way through James to the rich. We now see carried in to chapter 5, only it intensifies. And the language that James uses here is really quite intense. It's really quite scary, actually. Weep and howl. Why? Because misery is coming for you. And it's coming from someone who wields more influence and more power than you could ever imagine. James warns these rich people who are getting richer and richer by defrauding their employees, by defrauding their workers. There's something here where people are working hard to make a living, and the rich person is not paying them what's due to them. There are families who are struggling to make ends meet and to put food on the table, and the rich man's attitude is, now I'll just keep their wages for myself. And with it, I'll maybe have a room in my house where I'll simply just build up my silver and my gold, and I'll have another room where I'll put all my fine robes. They're defrauding their employees. They know how they're supposed to treat people. They know what's right, what the right thing to do is. And chapter 4 just finished. It's a sin to not do what you know is the right thing to do. And here we have people who sadly are knowingly doing the wrong thing. They're choosing to build up something for themselves at the expense of others. But James says these treasures are getting eaten away, they're corroding, and their fine robes are getting eaten by moths. They're becoming worthless. And this picture of rotten riches and of tattered robes really speaks something about a shift in time. It speaks something that as time passes, something that once was so desirable and so shiny and new and looked so good, give it a wee bit of time, and that'll change. It's just like a passing fad. So the last time a new iPhone was released, you saw on the news something about the crowds that were queued up from about 4 weeks beforehand, eager to get their hands on this thing. You had people who were going onto eBay and paying five times the price so that they could get something that was new, something that was just flat out above everything else. It was a treasure. Give it 12 months, and you'll find a little piece of electronics that is battered, that looks all of a sudden quite outdated, that isn't worth a fraction of what you paid for it. Time changes the value of a lot of things. We live in a world that decays, that is breaking down, and so everything in it, silver, gold, the best clothes, the treasure that we're seeking, give it time, and it will decay and it will rot, and the value that you once put on it will change. So why is it then, do you think, that riches is such a long-term crutch for people, that riches is actually what so many people set as what their treasure will be. That is their goal. For your whole life, that's what you chase. But remember, James warns us and says, well, isn't your life just like a bit of mist in the morning that as the sun rises, it's there for a second and then it's gone? What the world declares to be valuable and what the world thinks will last for your lifetime and will bring you happiness and success, God says, it's worthless. And we're not talking about an out-of-date smartphone here when we talk about misery that's coming. We're talking about the judge of all the earth is coming. That's the misery. There's God who sits outside of time. To him, all of history from day one to the last day is like an hour, is like a day in his sight. And he's already given his verdict. God's verdict is that trusting in money for security, in devoting yourself to it, in squashing other people to put yourself ahead, these are things that God has declared to be wrong, to be worthless. The Lord of Sabaoth, it's an Old Testament title for the Lord of hosts or the Lord of heaven's armies, it's a military term. It declares that the Lord of heaven's armies has heard the cries of the oppressed. And he's coming. So that thing that you have stolen from someone else in order to put yourself ahead, that has cried out and the Lord of heaven has heard it. And that cry is a condemnation against you. That cry is a guilty verdict about you. And I don't know about you, but the thought of the all-powerful God, the thought of the Lord of heaven's armies declaring himself to be against you is a very frightening thing. Now, I know there's only a handful of people here who perhaps are over employees. There's only a handful of people who own their own business. So is this the message that's just simply for them? Is it just that God is saying, I am against those employers who mistreat their employees? Or as I said earlier, is this a message that actually has a relevance to each one of us here? Scholars are quite divided about this passage as to whether these rich people are believers who are acting in a way that is carnal, or whether it's talking to non-Christians. I think either way, this has a message for both of those sets of people. Because the message is that no matter how brief time is here, each one of us can pick something that is the wrong thing to treasure. Each one of us can pick perhaps our reputation or our popularity to be what it is that we seek and what we take pleasure in. Maybe it's the security in life that we crave. Maybe it's just to be happy. Maybe it's to just have that security in your job or to be with the perfect wife or the perfect husband living in the perfect house. Maybe it's to be well-respected in your church circle. Maybe it's to be known and have a reputation even abroad in other church circles. These could all be what we treasure. These could all be what we actually trample over other people in order to reach, in order to get to. But ultimately, God says these things are decaying. And actually, these things will cry out judgment against you. These things will eat at your flesh like fire. It's like a pig eating like a king, and the pig thinks, isn't life fantastic? But really what the pig hasn't recognized is that it's in the queue to the abattoir. That's the kind of language that James has used here, that pointlessness of fattening yourselves up, but it's actually in a day of slaughter. Serious truths. I don't mean to shout at you tonight, because as I said, this is God's message of love and of correction and of God's wisdom to each one of us here tonight. But how much more serious of a warning could there be? So tonight, it's not about what religious label we want to put on ourselves, because the good news of the kingdom of God is that for any who believe in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, that for them there's no more condemnation. For them there is a hope that they have peace with God. They are no longer at war with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. But maybe you're here tonight and you've never had peace with God. Maybe you're still trusting in the treasure that is your own goodness. You're still trusting that God will still accept you because you did A, B, or C, and you didn't do X, Y, and Z. The warning here is that that is a treasure that will cry out in condemnation against you. But there's hope. Because the hope is that in Christ, we have peace with God. Not just for a day or for a year, but for eternity. Because of what Christ has done, and because of the gift of salvation that he offers to each person who would hear his voice and believe in him and to turn. So as we finish off this first serious warning, the rich, those who are trusting in themselves, those who are seeking anything that is not Christ, those who condemn people and murder the innocent, the warning is this: God has the power to act when the oppressed can't. God has the power to act with justice. God has the power to crush the slave drivers that are in this world at the minute. God will bring justice to them. God will judge them, and they will get what they deserve. But the warning is that we all sit under that same condemnation. So are you going to take the condemnation with you yourself to your grave? Or will you trust that Christ took it to the cross? You can win the rat race, but you can lose the war. You can lose the war against the Lord of heaven's armies. So if you're not someone who's ever trusted in Christ before, weep and howl. But then repent and believe, because there is still time to heed God's warning in this passage. The second point that we're going to work through is a more of a message of hope. It's verses 7 to 12. And the second point is this: patience in suffering brings the real reward. James turns with a soft tone now to those who are oppressed, to those workers who are just trying to provide for their families but are being stolen from, are being defrauded, and are being pushed into harder times because of the actions of others. And James has a message for you. So if you feel oppressed, if you feel that something is just going against you, there's a message for you here. Patience in suffering brings the real reward. So James' message is actually quite surprising. What would be the message if all of us were working for someone and then all of a sudden they didn't pay us, the salary didn't come into the bank account? What would be the first thing that we would think? Well, our culture would probably be to say, all right, well, let's put a lawsuit. We'll put a claim in against our employer. Maybe we can make some sort of trade union. We can unite together. Our voice will be heard. Maybe it would be to overthrow the rich, French Revolution style. We'll get rid of them all. The poor will have the voice. Maybe even the message in your heart would be to run. You know what? Just get out of that situation. You're being unfairly treated there, so just get out of it. Take yourself to somewhere else. The message is not to stand up for your rights. The message is not even to flee. God's message is patience in suffering. So James had talked in chapter 1 about patience, and no matter what storms and trials and tribulations in life come your way, that was a patience that had to do with circumstances. Here, James uses a different word. He uses a word that has to do with patience with people. I don't know about you, but I certainly need patience with people. I actually need patience with myself. But this is the message, then, that God says has value. And he gives us three illustrations. I know so far I've not really illustrated very much, but James does that for us here. What does that look like? First one is, it looks like a farmer. So hands up if there's any farmers here. Ah, there's one or two, but they're shy. I could not be a farmer. I'm not scared of hard work, but the ability to just wake up every morning knowing that you have to get out of bed and go and feed the animals or go and milk the cow, or I'm being quite stereotypical now with my farms, aren't I? Couldn't do it. But there's a picture here of a farmer. And it's a farmer who is planting seeds and waiting for a harvest. He's waiting for a crop. So I'm probably quite an impatient person. I would go and I would plant something and then I'd go out the next day. Nope, nothing. And I'd go out the second day, still nothing, and I'd be getting frustrated. The picture here is that farmers know that they need patience when they plant the crop. So they need the first rain to come and to break up the ground a bit for them, to soften it, and they'll plant their seeds. And they know it's going to take months. They know it's going to take rain to come again in springtime to really work at this seed. They know that they're going to have to work hard to keep the right conditions that they have control of. But here's the thing. Farmers also know that there's a lot of things that they don't have control over. So say an early frost comes and kills their crop before they can harvest it. Say there's too much rain. Doesn't sound like us, does it? Too much rain comes and floods their crop away. Too much sun comes and kills their crop. They know that there's so many things that can be completely outside of their control, but can destroy all the hard work that they've done. Does that mean that they don't plant crops? No, they still plant it. They still do it. They still work hard. But they do it with patience because they know that when the harvest comes, there's going to be something of value for them. They do it with patience. Patience is a virtue, I think, that's really absent in today's world. How many times on TV or in ads do you see promotion of patience? When we have things like Amazon Prime, where you get everything delivered the next day, when you have Netflix, where you don't have to wait for a movie to come out, you can just get online anytime you want and pick it and watch it there and then instantly. Everything in life is becoming more and more instant. The ability for patience is becoming more and more something that people don't value, but instead they say, why? Why would I want patience? I want whatever it is I want here and now. Smartphones are certainly helping with that as well. Instant gratification, though, is not the best thing for us. How do I know that? Because he who made us is telling us here that patience is where we need to be. It's what we need to have. In this letter to oppressed and to suffering Christians, God's word is patience. And so that patience means to stand fast wherever you are. When you'd like to run away, stay there. Build your life on patience. And now, fair enough, some of us can stand there, but we'll start lashing out at people. We'll stay in the same place, but we'll moan and we'll complain about it. That's not the picture here. So whether it's respect with, whether it's patience with respect to situations that you're facing in life, or perhaps to people who are oppressing you and causing you to suffer, how can we as Christians get it? The key is in verse 8. The key is that your heart needs to be established. So patience, looking to Christ coming, doesn't mean that we're all going to put on white robes and go up to Cave Hill and look up going, right, the Lord's coming is at hand, so we'll sit here and wait. Patience means getting on with wherever it is that you're at right now, knowing that Christ is coming back again, but doing what it is that he would have you do while you're there. Patience is bringing yourself into the place of God's word. What does God say is valuable? And then standing on that, not just standing on that, building your house on that truth, living there day by day, going through your life with God's word leading you. What's going to lead you? It is written, it is written, it is written. And that's linked to the second illustration then that James gives us. He talks about the prophets, and that's a reference to a lot of Old Testament people who God gave them a message for a fallen world. The fallen world did not like that message, and so many of these Old Testament prophets, even though they were faithful to God, suffered, were oppressed, and many of them were killed. Even the Lord Jesus, his obedience led him to a cross. But how we respond to suffering, how we respond to oppressive people, is our greatest testimony to Christ's work in us. I'll say that again. How we respond to suffering and to oppressive people is the greatest testimony we can have to those around us. Keep witnessing. No matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what hard time someone is putting you through, stand firm to what God says is valuable and is treasure. Remember, though, that the blessing is going to come after the trial. In the trial, God will give you the strength to get through. He will give you the patience to endure. But he says, when that trial is over, your reward is coming. Your reward is coming from the same thing that brings fear of judgment, because your reward is coming from the Lord of heaven's armies. But when you're standing on God's word and belief and faith in him, you have peace with him. You have a Savior who is coming to fulfill all of the promises of true treasure that your heart has always craved for. And we see that in Job. Job was a man who had so much blessing in life and then lost everything. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his crops and his animals, all of it. But Job remained faithful. He didn't understand it, he did complain about it, but ultimately Job remained faithful to God. And after his suffering, God blessed him like never before. Friends, God's grace is sufficient for you. Whatever it is that you're facing, whoever it is that is against you, God's grace is sufficient for you. It will see you through. For that unjust treatment that you're getting at the hand of wicked people, God's grace and patience is enough for you. It is enough for me. It won't run out. It won't break. It won't fail. Stand on it. Cling to it. Live your life based on it. Whether you're poor, whether you're facing economic pressure, whether it's the unjust treatment, the Lord's return will bring reward for those who are standing in him. And it's imminent. The judge is coming. He is at hand. And as we finish here, there's something in the final verse. As we have worked through this warning to the rich, as we've worked through hope and patience, we finish with verse 12, and it seems kind of disconnected. The first time I read it, I thought, why is this all of a sudden jump to don't make an oath on heaven or on earth? Don't make an oath on anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a verse that's often kind of quoted, I guess, by Christians. How is it possibly connected to what we've been looking at so far? What has it got to say to us? Well, perhaps it's not that disconnected. There's been a lot of references in James to speech. There has been speech that has destroyed fellowship. There's been speech that hasn't matched up to the actions. There has been speech that is really driven by sinful motive and by pride. Speech that destroys. So verse 12, I'll start with this. It doesn't mean never make an oath, never promise something. It doesn't mean that you just have to say yes. Because there is times in Scripture where we have references of people making an oath in a positive way. If you're taking notes, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we also have negative examples of oaths being taken. Remember Peter, whenever he was in the courtyard and Jesus had been arrested, and someone keeps asking him, you're one of his followers, aren't you? At the third and final time, Peter swears with an oath, I don't know this man. And so there is examples of negative oaths being used deceitfully and things like that. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself, you can look this up, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus himself talks along the same lines as what James is mentioning here in this verse. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus himself teaches on these things about oaths and things connected to God. So to swear an oath in the name of the Lord was to basically call on God, to call on the Lord to enforce that oath. But people could also then use that just as a bit of a tag-on phrase to make it sound like they were being reverent. If you've ever seen a court case, especially in America, more in days past, what you would have the witness come in who would place their hand on a Bible, and they on the Bible they would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The ironic thing is that most of those people probably don't believe at all in the God of the Bible, but yet it's still something that they just tag on because they think it brings more weight. They think it brings more of a chance that the truth will be spoken. So perhaps what we've seen tonight, remember, we've seen rich people who were denying their employees of their wages. Perhaps what this verse is getting at is that rich people were using a lot of words and were using oaths connected to God to say, oh, don't worry, you'll get your money. I'm just, cash flow's a little bit tight this month, but you'll get it next month. Perhaps they were using oaths to give false hope, when really the truth of the matter was that they had no intention of ever paying their salary out to these workers. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. As Christians, do you have integrity that if someone asks you something and you say yes, they take you at your word? Or what if you feel like you have to use so many words that actually there's someone who, if they say, oh yeah, oh I did this or that, but really you don't quite trust them? Spiritual maturity is going to be that person who says yes and everyone else believes them because they see evidence in their life of integrity and of living out the truth. So I was quite glad to get through that one. As I read that verse, I thought, oh no, why am I going through James? But inside, every verse is given to us by God to bring us into light, to bring us into truth, and to speak into the situations that we're facing today. So here is my conclusion. Here is the final thought that I want to bring to you just for these 12 verses. Do you think that the oppressed people, do you think that the thought crossed their mind to play the same game as the rich people? So imagine this. You're getting nowhere in life. You're working hard. You're not being given something that you've earned. Do you think that they were tempted as they looked at the rich person who seemed to be prospering? They had riches. They had silver. They had gold. They had loads of fine clothes. It looked like they were prospering. It looked like they were successful. Do you think that that poor person could have been tempted to play the same game as the rich person? To be defrauding and to be untruthful and to be wicked? I wonder if they were tempted to play at the world system. They knew how to play the game. James tells them, don't do it. Don't do it. The truth is that we've seen in James's letter so far that it's really possible for Christians to be led by sinful desires within. It's possible to be led by envy and bitterness and jealousy and all the things that we've looked at in the chapters. We've seen that it's possible for Christians to be led by their flesh and to destroy those around them in order to promote themselves or to promote their way of thinking and to get their own way. Christians can be tempted to treasure those things. That's why I said that the first few verses in chapter 5 speak to all of us. And you might be tempted to play out your business in such a way that will bring apparent success to your life. And it might bring success to your life for a while, but God says it will fade. It will rust, it will rot away, and ultimately it's going to bring condemnation against you, and it's going to lead you into an attitude that starts with just a desire for money, but ends with an attitude of murdering those around you. Listen to the warning. The warning is you can get ahead, you can win the rat race, but you risk losing the war. Look ahead to the Lord's coming. It is soon. The Lord of heaven's army is coming. So if you're a believer and you have peace in God through Christ, remember, don't play the way the world plays. Have patience in your suffering. Have patience with people, because the real reward of glory is coming. And you can live in spiritual maturity, and you can live to the glory of God right now in the midst of your oppression. I want you to just to pray for yourself. I'm going to pray for myself. There's no one that's excluded from this message, this challenge tonight. So I want you to pray, whether or not you've ever prayed to God before, or whether or not you want to just ask God to guard you from this. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we are nervous as we read of a judgment on wickedness. We are nervous, Father, as we see that the Lord of heaven's armies has heard the cry of the oppressed. But Father, we thank you that justice will always be done. You are a God who always does the right thing. And so, Father, if there is someone here who is not trusting in Christ, Father, would you bring peace through Christ into their heart right now? Father, for those who are trusting in Christ, Lord, help us to heed the warning that we can treasure things that can destroy us. We can value things that can destroy others. Let Christ be the treasure that we seek. Help us to learn this lesson, Father, to live in patience in the midst of suffering, looking to Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen.